Well, again, good morning, dear Church of Christ. Blessed be our Lord. He and His grace gives us the privilege to gather together as His people to read, understand, and obey His word. And there is no greater need for the Church of Christ in any time than to hear with reverence the voice of God through the scriptures. So please open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we will read verses 1 through 5. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petaiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Let us pray. Eternal Father, thank you for giving us the privilege to come together to praise you, to worship you. In this moment, we ask you to speak to us. Please, Lord, fix what is twisted. Heal what is hurt. Lift what is fallen. And put a new joy in us in Christ. Father, I ask for an extra measure of your grace. And use my lips to preach your word with faithfulness, clarity, and conviction. Free me from speaking in my own strength, and let everything in this message be for your glory, for the good of your church, and for the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ, our advocate, our redeemer, and our king. Help our brother Felix and the translation so it can be a blessing to our brothers and sisters who speak Spanish. We ask this in the name of Jesus, amen. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time, special time, where speaking about repentance, sin, and fasting or holiness has become uncomfortable, unpopular, and even offensive for many. And this should not surprise us because the culture around us continues to embrace two main ideas that have shaped the modern mind. One is relativism, which says there are no absolutes or no absolute truths. And the second is pragmatism, which says we must live the old things and accept what works, what is useful, and what fits the trends of the moment. But what is truly worrying is not that these ideas rule the secular culture, but that they have entered the church, weakening its message, diluting its commitment to the truth, and softening its preaching about sin. Many denominations, entire denominations that once were strong in biblical faithfulness, born from brave men who spoke against sin and called people to repentance, today are only shadows of what they were. And the reason is clear. When a church stops proclaiming the word of God as he has given it, it will also stop calling people to turn from sin to his grace. The history of the church reminds us that every true revival has always been marked by three simple but powerful elements. First, the faithful preaching of the word of God. Second, a deep conviction of sin. And last, the sincere repentance of the people. I think, for example, of the great preacher of the 18th century, John Wesley, a man passionate about holiness. He was passionate about the gospel and the sovereignty of God. God used him in a powerful and mighty way in England and later in the New World, where the colonies, although they had a strong Christian background from the first pilgrims, were already experiencing a clear spiritual decline. Later, the Lord raised men like Jonathan Edwards, whose sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," deeply touched the hearts of many people. But today, that sermon is mocked in many schools and is used as an example of what is old, extreme, and superstitious. But even in that secular context, the Word of God continues to work. During our recent visit at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary for the conference for the church, I met a pastor, and he shared his testimony with me. He heard that famous sermon of Jonathan Edwards in a high school class where the teacher was trying to make fun of it. And even though he rejected it at first because it made him feel very, very uncomfortable, something happened. He told me, "You know what? I did not agree with what Edward said, but I knew he was right," he said. "I'm a sinner. I felt a sinner. I was a sinner. And that was the beginning of this brother's search for the holy God that Edwards preached." And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, that what the world calls old, God calls eternal. What the culture calls offensive, God calls it necessary. Because, brothers and sisters, the modern church still needs to be confronted by the Word of God. It still needs to be called to repentance, and it still needs to see sin in the light of God's holiness. Also, it still needs to be brought to true worship. And the only way to do that is to confront with our sin. The Word of God always confronts our sins. Through the years reading and studying God's Word, I realized that at least 90% of the time, the Word of God is confronting us. And the 10% is comforting, because our fallen nature calls for rebuke, to be confronted. And this is what we find in Nehemiah chapter 9. After the word was proclaimed in chapter 8, the people now respond with deep repentance and sincere worship. And these two marks, repentance and worship or praise, have always been clear signs of true revival. This is why the message this morning is titled, "The Word of God," or God's Word, produces repentance and praise, marks of true revival. And this is the part two. And we will consider this sermon today under two main headings. First, repentance prepares the heart for revival. And second, confession leads to true worship. So with that in mind, let us consider our first one. Repentance prepares the heart for revival. And the text begins saying, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads." Chapter 9 begins 2 days after the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of chapter 8. After finishing the work of rebuilding the wall, and now with the city working again as a community, the people had listened to the word of God with attention. Men, women, and children, all those who could understand, the word says, and now they have responded with obedience. But in chapter 9, something deeper is happening. And here we see an important contrast. Just a few days before, in chapter 8, verse 10, the same people had been told, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And they spent 7 days in a great celebration of joy. How is it possible that now, 2 days after the feast ended, we find them fasting in sackcloth and with dust? And the answer is key to understand revival, because joy in grace and sorrow for sin are not enemies. The people obey the Lord when they rejoice. But once the feast ended, the truth they had heard in Nehemiah 8 did not leave them the same. The conviction of sin delayed for a short time because of the command to rejoice, now rose with the strength and led them to sincere humility. Continuous exposure to the word, as happens in the book of Nehemiah, does not leave the people the same. It produces conviction. God's light begins to reveal what was hidden, and the awareness of sin starts to awaken. That is what is happening here. And this scene, brothers and sisters, is a beautiful picture of how God spiritually restores his people. First, through his word, and then through genuine repentance. Here Nehemiah shows us three visible expressions of the people's repentance: fasting, sackcloth, and dust. First, fasting is an expression of deep humility. Fasting was a clear sign of sorrow and humility. The people, together with their sons and daughters, considered themselves so poor spiritually that they gave up food. In other words, their spiritual need was more urgent than their physical need. The hunger of the body could not compare with the anguish they felt in their souls because of their sin. When the heart, brothers and sisters, is moved to true recognition of sin, even the most basic things like eating lose importance. They were saying something like this with their fasting: "Lord, we are broken. Nothing is more important now than turning back to you." It is a soul's anguish. Many of us have experienced such anguish that we even stop eating. Or perhaps we lose our appetite because of it. So in a sense, this was the anguish that the people of Israel felt for the weight of their sin. Sometimes we feel this weight because of tragic, because of an accident, family member, something. But here the people of Israel felt this for the weight of their sin. Of course, there were some among the people who did not fast, who did not repent, but most did. Most were repentant. The second thing is sackcloth. This is the visible confession of a broken spirit. The text says that they were dressed in sackcloth, and sackcloth was a rough, uncomfortable fabric worn in times of mourning or great distress. So wearing a sackcloth was a public way of saying, we do not come before God proud or confident in ourselves. We come poor in spirit. These rough and humble clothing show that they were not hiding anything. It was an external confession of an internal reality. They acknowledge their sin and their unworthiness before God. And then third, dust on the head or earth on their heads. This was a sign of deep mourning. It was as if they were saying, we are so sad because of our sin that the comforts and the normal things of life have lost their value. Putting dust on the head was a visible way to show death, brokenness, and smallness. It was the honest recognition that they had broken the covenant and they need mercy. All of this, the fasting, the sackcloth, the dust, did not come from an emotional impulse of the moment. It wasn't like that. It was not manipulation. It was not social pressure. It was the direct result of the Word of God working in the hearts of the people. As we said last week, when a person honestly exposes themselves to the Word of God, they will discover areas where they have stopped obeying. This is exactly what happened to the people of Israel here. The reading of the book of the law opened their eyes, not only to see the greatness and holiness of God, but also to clearly see the seriousness of their sin. So a true conviction of sin does not come from simple remorse. Sometimes when you do something that you know is wrong, you feel the remorse. But this conviction of sin does not come from that simple remorse. Oh, I ate too much bread today. I shouldn't. And then you feel the remorse. But that's not the case here. It's a true conviction of sin. Why? Because God reveals himself and his word as a holy, holy, holy God. And when the holiness of God shines, the darkness of our heart is exposed. Brothers and sisters, the deep repentance of the people here is because they have been confronted by the truth of God. Verse 2 says, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Notice with me, brothers and sisters, the biblical progression of repentance. It does not begin with their lips. It begins in the heart with that conviction. So first we saw the anguish of the soul, fasting, sackcloth, dust. But that conviction do not stay there. Now it moves to something visible. Separation, posture, and confession. So first, the text says, they separated themselves from all foreigners. And here is it is very important to avoid wrong interpretations. This text does not teach that foreigners were impure in themselves, as if their presence alone made the people unclean, nor does it justify any ethnic pride. In fact, we have already seen in this same book of Nehemiah that among the covenant people, there were faithful Gentiles who had joined the people of Israel. Therefore, this separation is not ethnic. It is spiritual and moral. It is the conscience decision to stay away from the influences that had led them to disobey God and to break his covenant. They were not rejecting people. They were rejecting practices and alliances that God had forbidden. They were recognizing that their sin did not come from the outside, but they came from the inside. And this already teaches us something important, brothers and sisters. When people move away from God, their natural tendency is to blame others. This is the pattern of a people without God. They blame foreigners. Husbands blame their wives for the marriage problems. Wives blame their husbands for the marriage problems. We see this pattern over and over and over. We see this pattern in the world all the time. Since our childhood, our tendency is to blame others. It was my brother. It was my sister. We always try to blame others. But the truth is that this only reflects the symptom of a fallen humanity. Do you remember Adam and Eve? When they sinned, Adam blamed Eve. And Eve blamed the serpent. And the serpent, they didn't blame no one else because he didn't have no one else to blame. But do you see the pattern? They did not take responsibility. Men and women do not acknowledge their sin. Adam and Eve look for someone else to blame. Now, the contrast here is that the people of Israel does the opposite. They do not blame anyone else. They do not blame foreigners. They do not blame other cultures. They do not blame their circumstances. They take responsibility of their own sins. That's why they do the second thing. They stood up. The detail of standing up has an important emphasis because it is a deliberate, solemn conscience act. It was not a casual, emotional, or improvised confession. They placed themselves in a posture of judgment. Like someone who knows they are in the presence of the holy God and declares themselves guilty without excuses. So the third thing is that they confess. The text says confessing their sins. And this is the inescapable fruit of true repentance. Where there is conviction, there will be confession. But what is confession? What does it mean confessing our sins? In simple terms, is saying the same thing God says about sin. It is calling sin by its name. Sin is not simply a mistake, a little mistake, or an accident. Sin, in its proper meaning, is missing the mark, failing the target, not reaching the holy standards that God demands. And you see, brothers and sisters, God demands perfect and continuous holiness. We fail every day. God demands complete obedience, and we are experts in disobeying. And to illustrate this, brothers and sisters, think about a target. It does not matter if the bullet misses by 1 inch or a foot. If it did not hit the center, you miss the mark. It failed. That is sin. Some fail closer, others farther, but we all fail. We all sin. And that is why we all need to confess. Israel is recognizing exactly this. It's like they were saying, Lord, we have missed the mark. We have not kept the commandments. We have not lived as your holy people, as how you commanded. And this confession does not come from shallow guilt or remorse, but from a deep awareness of the holiness of God, brothers and sisters. Today, the culture no longer calls sin by its name. Adultery is no longer sin. Now, it is a mistake, a little mistake. Abuse of power, abuse of authority is no longer sin. Now, it is called a strong leadership. Lying is no longer sin. Now, it is a way to protect yourself. White lies, they say. Homosexuality is no longer a sin. Today, it is free expression, individual expression. Abortion is no longer a sin. Now it is called my choice. My body, my choice. And the most sad thing, brothers and sisters, is that the church also takes part in this lie. Many churches, many churches, the word sin is not mentioned. They call it mistakes. But where sin is not confronted, there is no awareness of it. And sadly, many Christians confess like this. Lord, if I have sinned, Lord, if I have offended you in something. But you notice that if is doubting if you ever committed a sin. Sometimes, or many times, when you try to apologize to your brother or sister or your wife or your neighbor, if I have offended you, please forgive me. But do you see that expression? It's basically denying or even doubting if you did such a thing. It's kind of like, well, I'm good. I'm trying my heart. But if for some reason I didn't, please forgive me. And many people come to God and they confess like that. But brothers and sisters, that is not confession. Confessing is not speaking with ambiguity. Confessing is taking responsibility. It's like saying, Lord, I sin, I disobey, I miss the mark. Please forgive me. It's taking responsibility for your faults. And this is what Israel is doing here. They do not make excuses. They do not deceive themselves. Because when you make excuses, you deceive yourself, because you cannot lie to God. You may lie to yourself, but not to God. And they're not deceiving themselves. They're not minimizing their sins. They're not comparing their sins. Well, yeah, we fail short, but at least it's not as bad as such and such. Well, yeah, I know I sin, but at least I'm not a murderer. But you see, sin is missing the mark. No matter if you miss by 1 inch or by a foot, you are missing the mark. And that is sin. And Israel is acknowledging their sin and is confessing it openly. Fourth, the iniquities of their fathers. So they confess their own sins and also the iniquities of their fathers. And this, of course, does not teach generational curses that need to be broken. That idea does not come from Scripture. That comes from a wrong interpretation. Here, the text teaches that they recognize that the history of their people is marked by the same sinful tendency. They understand that they are no exceptions. Their fathers also failed. Their fathers also missed the mark. Their fathers also turned away. So they are not confessing the sins of their fathers as if they carry the guilt of those sins. They are recognizing a spiritual reality. The previous generation also sinned, also disobeyed, also departed. And this helps them see how deep the problem of the human heart is. They are saying, our fathers did not walk in the law. We did not walk in it either. We are a people who fail again and again. And this understanding, brothers and sisters, instead of discouraging them, is taking them to a crucial point for revival. Humility that recognizes the seriousness of sin and the urgent need for God's mercy, brothers and sisters, all humanity inherits a sinful nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve. In essence, what they are saying is that everyone is a sinner the same way, both their parents and then themselves. And this is also what Paul says in Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. That's why we need one man. Because sin entered through one man, and that passed to all humanity. So basically, they're saying, we are sinners. Everyone is sinners. Our parents, ourselves, and the generations to come. And that's why they are confessing. They are acknowledging their sin. Now, verse 3 continues and says, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. Notice the order and the spiritual depth of this moment. The people stayed standing, not because it was comfortable, but they were 3 hours. One quarter of the day is about 3 hours. 3 hours feeling the conviction of the Spirit. 3 hours hearing how the Lord calls his people to walk in holiness, justice, and faithfulness. But the text doesn't stop there. There's the other part is beautiful. It says, for another quarter of it, they made confession and worship the Lord their God. Why do confession and worship go together? Because the same word that showed them their sin also showed them the mercy and the character of their God. That's why they are emphasizing the Lord their God. The law accused them, yes, but the same law reminded them that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, is slow to anger and rich in mercy, and that he promises to forgive the repentant sinner. This is key, brothers and sisters. Through confession, always open the way to true worship. The people confess because they agree with God about their sin. They recognize that they were guilty, disobedient, unworthy, covenant breakers. But they did not stay there. Through the word, they heard that God is also merciful. And God does not reject the one who comes with a broken and contrite heart. God receives the repentant sinner. God restores what sin has destroyed. And when a heart is broken by the weight of sin, but lifted by the forgiveness of God, what other response can there be but true worship? And this is what we have in the last two verses. On the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. This is a beautiful picture of how God produces revival when his people humble themselves. After fasting, wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads, visible sign of their sorrow and repentance, the grace of God begins to lift their hearts. They understand, in the light of the Word of God, that the God who accused them is also the God who forgives. That the Holy God who reveals sin is the same compassionate and merciful God who receives the repentant sinner. And that is the response. The Levites, 8 guys, by the way, the spiritual leaders of the people, guide them in worship. This is a natural fruit of true repentance. Confession, when it is real, does not end in despair or lasting shame. It leads to worship. And I want to stop here for a moment to pastor your hearts, because many Christians today struggle with something that this text wants to correct. When a believer recognizes his sin, when he understands the seriousness of his disobedience, many times the guilt feels too heavy. They feel unworthy, broken, unable to come close to God again. And instead of running to the Father's arms, they walk away. Some think, why try? I always fail. I always sin. I always fall short. Why even bother? And that is the mistake. Believing that lie. Thinking that we can live the Christian life in our own strength. But brothers and sisters, the word reminds us that it is not by our effort. It's by His grace. We do not come to God as people who have achieved something. We come as people who have been rich by the gospel, by the mercy of God, by grace alone. That is why John writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins." So when you sin, and all of us sin, do not run away from God. Run to Him. Confess, repent, acknowledge your sin, take responsibility, but do not stay there. Come to Christ. Rest in Christ, our advocate, our intercessor, our redeemer, the one who loves us. Then that's exactly what is happening here. The people confess, but then they worship. Guilt does not crush them. Grace lifts them. Conviction does not destroy them. It leads them to joy. Confession does not bring silence. It brings praise. That's why verse 5 says, "Then the Levites said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Here is the final result. Corporate worship. Deep, strong, robust, and centered on the greatness of God. The people do not keep looking at their sin. They are repentant. But they know they have a great God who receives them, who receives the broken heart and to forgive, and that He forgives. And this is true revival, true worship. Hearts broken by the weight of sin, but lifted by the grace of forgiveness. Before finishing, I want to speak with love and respect to our friends who have not yet surrendered to Christ. Dear friend, the Bible is clear. You are a sinner. And no human work, no human merit, no morality, no good intention can change that. No matter how hard you try, it's not enough. You always miss the mark. Like all of us, you have broken the law of God. But just as God restored the people of Israel in the days of Nehemiah, dear friend, and His grace, God sent the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. The scripture says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." Brothers and sisters, dear friend, the world was already condemned. That's why it didn't need Jesus to come and condemn the world, because it was already condemned. All human beings are sinners by inheritance and by our own choices. Christ did not come to condemn the world. He came to save sinners like you and like me. He came to take our punishment, to carry our guilt, to die our death, and to rise again to give us eternal life. Today the invitation is personal, dear friend. Repent. Believe the gospel. Forsake your sins and surrender completely to Christ, the Savior of the world. And He promises that He will receive you and He will cleanse you and make you a child of God. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, when we look at this chapter, we see that true revival does not begin with quick emotions or superficial experiences or superstitious experiences, But with the word of God, the word brings conviction. Conviction brings repentance. Repentance brings confession. And confession, when it's real, leads to true worship. The people of Israel shows us the way. A people who hear the word, who recognize their sin, who humble themselves, who confess, but then rise to bless the name of the Lord, to exalt him, and to rejoice in him. Today, that same grace is available for us. So, beloved church, let us run to Christ, our advocate, our redeemer, our compassionate God. Let us bring to him our sin, our guilt, our hearts, but also receive his forgiveness. And once forgiven, let us worship. Let us worship with joy. Let us worship with gratitude. Let us worship our great and glorious God, whose name, the text says, is exalted above all blessing and praise. Let this be our call today, to repent, to confess, to rise to worship the Lord our God, rejoicing fully in Christ our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy and your goodness. Lord, we thank you for giving us your holy word that shows us your holy character, that shows us that we are sinners. You are holy, 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 and we are not. We need a redeemer. We need a savior. But you in your mercy and love have sent Jesus. He was chosen from the beginning to come and to die for us and to pay the punishment that we deserve. And now, by confessing our sins, repenting from our sins, forsaking our sins, and turning to Christ, believing in the gospel, we have salvation. We have the forgiveness of our sins, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for all that mercy. Certainly, we don't deserve it, but you are a gracious, loving, and kind God. Thank you, because through Jesus Christ, you have made us your children. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will plant your word in my brothers and sisters' hearts, in our friends, that the gospel will be clear in their hearts, and that your Holy Spirit will bring conviction to their hearts, and also to ours. And help us, Lord, not to stay in guilt, but to run to your arms, to run to Christ, our Savior. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.